Five Aspects of Woman, Lesson 11, Life Giver, Fallen. To introduce the fall and the curse, I gave examples of Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will, and at the worst possible moment. To begin this somber lesson on a lighter note, I'd like to share some of Murphy's Laws for life givers. These questions and answers are from the humorist Dave Barry in his book, Babies and Other Hazards of Sex, or How to Make a Tiny Baby in Only 9 Months, with tools you probably have around the house. Question: what will happen to my body during pregnancy, besides that I will become huge and tired and throw up a lot and be constipated and develop hemorrhoids and have to urinate all the time and have leg cramps and varicose veins? Answer: many women also have lower back pain. Question: how long will I be pregnant? Answer: about a quarter of all pregnant women give birth prematurely, which means during the doctor's vacation that immediately precedes the due date. All other women, and ask them if you do not believe me, remain pregnant for at least 14 months and sometimes much longer if the weather has been unusually hot. I got a lot of chuckles out of this comic approach to the fallen life giver when I was pregnant with my fourth daughter years ago. It is by God's grace that we can laugh sometimes about our difficulties. However, deep down we know that the fall and curse are actually very serious. Genesis 3:14 through 19 is the original statement of the curse, and it includes the curses on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. Man and woman are not cursed directly or finally. Our domains are cursed, our bodies, our world. But we are not damned. God wants us to be saved. We become directly and finally cursed only if we reject him throughout our lifetime. In contrast, Satan was promised defeat and irrefutable damnation from the beginning. The lake of fire was prepared for him and his angels, not for humans, although many will join him there. Genesis 3:16a is the specific curse on the life-giving domain of woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. In the narrow sense, the curse of the life-giver is the pain of childbirth. Labor pains are painful. However, most would agree that the whole biological and psychological life-giving system of the woman is under a curse. I once made a list, which could be much longer, of the biological effects of the curse on life-giving. Labor pains only crescendo a litany of womanly sorrows, from menses to menopause, including the menstrual mess, dangers, discomfort, and tension, infertility, pregnancy with all its difficulties, the dread and trauma of delivery, postpartum fatigue and depression, miscarriage, stillbirth, deformity, the death of the child, and the death of the mother, menopausal fatigue and depression, hormonal imbalances, iron deficiencies, osteoporosis, and on and on. It is no wonder that the fields of obstetrics and gynecology are so large. There is nothing comparable for men. The life-given giver systems are wedded inextricably to the feminine body and spirit. It is in this unique part of our femininity that we face one of our two specific curses, the multiplicity of sorrows involved in giving life to children. In the broadest sense, travail means painful labor or toil. The curse pushes everything toward disorder, death, decay, and suffering. Every time we strive for life, health, growth, or orderliness, we have to push against its power. Travail means laboring against the curse. Men labor or toil with the thorns and thistles of their domain. But travail is pictured nowhere more dramatically than in a woman having a baby. The arduous process of pushing a baby out into the world through labor pains and delivery is God's most dramatic picture of working for life against a curse pushing for death. Childbirth is the metaphorical image used in Scripture more than any other for what happens to nations at the time of judgment. What are the common elements of childbirth and judgment? This comparison is used at least 11 different times in Scripture. Isaiah 13:8, 21:3, 42:14, in Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 22:23, 36, 49:24, 50:43, Micah 4:9, Psalm 48:6-7, and 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Consider Isaiah 13:6-8, for example. Quote, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." End quote. If you look up all 11 passages, you will see that God repeatedly uses the following elements common to both labor and judgment. First, both are inescapable. When you are pregnant and full term, you will go into labor. You cannot get out of it. The same is true for nations. When the cup of sin is brimful, when the judgment comes, it is inescapable. Second, the exact timing is unpredictable. A woman or a nation does not know exactly when the hour will come. Third, once labor or judgment starts, it comes increasingly hard and fast. Finally, both labor and judgment build to a climax or crescendo and then subside quickly. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." If you read the whole context of Romans 8, you will see that the creation is in the pains of childbirth for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Nature's travail will climax in the great tribulation. Out of this turmoil will come a new life for the world and the kingdom of Christ in the millennial age. Romans 8, 20-25 is unusual in focusing on the joyful result of travail. Almost every other childbirth judgment passage focuses on the painful process, not on the joyful result. But in this passage, the painful process is not only compared to judgment, but the new life which comes as a result of the travail is included and emphasized as well. We as women have written into our bodies and into our natures the wonderful ability to be life givers. But this ability is under a curse. We suffer a multiplicity of sorrows. We must contend with a menstrual cycle month by month and our unique female biology over a lifetime. Only mothers literally experience birth pangs and bear babies. However, as we shall see, the life giver's curse is common to all women, whether mothers or not. Moving now from the physical to the spiritual pains of life giving, consider three categories. The first category I call Mary's sword. When Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to the temple, she met two great saints, Anna and Simeon. In the evocative words of Luke 2:34-35, Simeon says this to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Because Christ faced a cross, Mary faced a sword. Her righteous and innocent son was to suffer cruel torture and death. Because she was his mother, she would suffer as well. This is one of the major categories of suffering for parents. Mothers may suffer more than fathers when they witness their innocent children cruelly used in a fallen world. Mothers see every little nick, bump, bruise, and slight all through the years, maybe some which the fathers do not see. When your children suffer innocently, it is as if a sword goes through you. Mothering a fool is a second kind of spiritual pain for the life giver. The first proverb in the whole collection, Proverbs 10:1, says this: "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." Fathers also grieve over their foolish sons, and mothers are proud of their good sons. But the emphasis here is on the grief of the mother. Ponder this question: did Eve grieve more for Cain or for Abel? She probably grieved more for Cain. Abel was like that sword. He was righteous. He died in innocence. Eve knew he was a good man. She knew that he belonged to God. Abel's death was like a clean wound that could be susceptible to comfort and healing. But Cain must have been like a jagged wound that festered in estrangement, remorse, anger, and separation. As painful as the pains of Mary were, Eve's is probably a worse grief, the destruction of sinful and wicked children receiving the judgment we know they deserve. A third category of parental and life-giver pain is retribution. Many times our children do to us what we have done to God, or what we have done to our own parents. Usually we do not realize what ungrateful, self-absorbed, unaware, and headstrong people we have been until we get to be about 40 or 50. By then, we have a 15-year-old in the house who is unaware, ungrateful, and very opinionated. Only then do we understand what it is like to have children who have received more than they know, who are oblivious, ungrateful, and hostile. At this point of life, what do we do? Get mad at the teenager, or do we hesitate, remember, and say, "God, how many years of my life have I been this way toward you? How long was I this way to my parents?" This is retribution, getting back what we have given. There can be an extra bite in retribution because our children tend to sin in family patterns. Often they sin the way we have sinned. Another bitter pill is seeing our children's failings and weaknesses as a direct result of our own failings and weaknesses. Maybe we made mistakes in the past. We did not discipline them correctly, love them, encourage them, or support their father's authority. And now we see the fruit of our sins coming out in them. This makes for bitter regret. David was not a mother, but he was a father who drank deeply of this cup of retribution. In 2 Samuel 18:33, he had uttered perhaps the most famous of all anguished parental cries: "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." Motherhood and life-giving are painful. They hurt physically and spiritually. We hurt for our children when they suffer in innocence. We are shamed and grieved by their sins. Their rebellion is uniquely thorny because it is linked inextricably to our own evil nature and our own very real mistakes. How life givers become death dealers. The Bible describes a concept I will call normal fallen motherhood. We know that no one is normal because we are all fallen into sin, broken and crushed by separation from God. Still, there are certain behaviors considered normal even among fallen people. One of them is parental love. Human beings and most animals care for their children, nurturing, protecting, and delighting in them. Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" His point is that though corrupt, we still give good things to our children because the parental nature remains in us in spite of sin. Isaiah asks a rhetorical question in chapter 49:15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." The reasoning is lesser to greater. God says if women, who are lesser, almost never forget their children, how much more will he not forget us? Woman's inherent and God-given desire for children can be suppressed, but it cannot be obliterated. The resurgent desire for motherhood came as an even bigger surprise to the American feminists of the late 20th century than woman's inalienable responsibility for homemaking. Contrary to orthodox feminist doctrine, many young feminist women reported a profound desire to have children. This happened on such a large scale that Betty Friedan, mother of American feminism, found it necessary to write in 1981, "To deny the part of one's being as woman that has, through the ages, been expressed in motherhood, nurturing, loving, softness, and tiger strength, is to deny part of one's personhood as woman." 20 years later, Sylvia Ann Hewlett discovered in her survey, High Achieving Women, 2001, that professional women were waking in midlife to find themselves childless and consumed with baby hunger. Hewlett quotes a young woman who was representative of her findings. "Up until last year, I was in denial. If anyone asked me whether I wanted children, I would stare them in the eye, answer an emphatic no, and snow them with stories about how great my life was. Then last summer, as my much younger sister had a baby, and baby hunger hit me like a ton of bricks, I guess I was forced to recognize that children are a big deal, that I had missed out on something huge." If there is a God-given mothering nature, why do we see an increasingly abnormal nature which is producing the abuse and neglect of children, the abortion of children, and the sexual molestation of children by both men and women? If there is normal motherhood and parenthood, even for fallen people, from where does this abnormal behavior come? The answer is this. As we progress in rebellion, God allows the curse to progress in power. Said another way, as we insist on turning away from Him, He withholds His grace from us. He withholds the grace that keeps the very nature of God within us and lets us go into our worst selves, into the depths of our sin natures and perverseness. Withholding His grace is one of God's fiercest judgments on sin. This removal of normal and wholesome human nature is seen in two main areas, the sexual nature and the parental nature. We all know what normal heterosexual love is. Men are attracted to women, find them beautiful, and are aroused by desires to possess them, enjoy their companionship, provide for them, and protect them in loving ways. Women are attracted to men, find them strong, and want to know them, respond to them, and help them. We call these normal heterosexual desires. Romans 1 explains that as people turn away from God and turn to idols, God begins to take away His grace and lets them turn to sexual perversion, homosexuality, and lesbianism. There will be more on this topic in the fifth aspect. In the case of Israel, God made a covenant with her which included 5 stages of judgment for unfaithfulness. His most severe curse on the nation was exile from the land. With this 5th stage of judgment, there was another sign, which is a truly ghastly and horrifying curse. Parents would cannibalize their children during siege warfare. Deuteronomy describes this judgment on woman's nature. Deuteronomy 28:56-57. "The refined and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement, shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes, and toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns." This is a shocking and gruesome section of Scripture, and it is meant to be. It is meant to communicate to us the horror of turning away from the true God and turning to idols. When we turn away from the true God, we will not remain like Him in nature. I saw a bumper sticker a few years ago which read, "If God doesn't judge America, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." The point of the bumper sticker was that Sodom and Gomorrah had flagrant perversion, and America has flagrant perversion. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, but God has not judged America in this way. However, it is not true that God has not judged America. Romans 1 teaches that the taking away of His nature from men and women is a great judgment in itself. The fact that all sorts of perversions, heinous acts, murders, abuse, and the killing of children are common among us is one form of God's judgment. The taking away of His nature from us is a judgment, one of the most horrible judgments we can face. We always become like our gods, and we always give our children to our gods. To be homosexual is terrible. To be a child molester is terrible. But the root of both is the turning away of nations, families, and individuals from the true God. Jeremiah 2:13 is a powerful passage on turning away from the Lord. Quote, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." End quote. This is what we have done. When as a young woman I began reading the Old Testament seriously, I was shocked by all the references to the pagans offering their children to their idols, even burning them in fire. In Jeremiah 7:31, God says, "They have built the high places of Topheth to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind." As a teenager, I had little or no knowledge of abortion. At that time, I knew of no modern equivalent to the child sacrifice mentioned so prevalently in the Bible. Then the 1970s came along, and I learned what abortion was. The toll began to grow. Millions and scores of millions of children have been sacrificed to our modern gods of convenience and personal freedom. In many cases, the young women involved are acting in blind and utter confusion, not knowing the ramifications of what they are doing. This amazed me until I realized the definition of one's God. Your God, whoever he or she is the one to whom you give all. This realization has galvanized in me a determination to give my children unreservedly to the Lord. In this post-Christian era, when the Christian consensus has been lost and the spiritual capital of generations has been squandered, we can see our options more clearly for what they are. To whom will we give our children? To the world? To success? To monetary security? To what purpose will we devote them? There is no island of secular normalcy out there, a sweet little family with monetary security, social comfort, career success, all nicely in a bubble devoid of religious commitment. The more the world reels, the more it should be apparent to us that the Rock of Ages is the only safe place to stand. The safest choice is to give ourselves and our children unreservedly to Him, come what may. This is as true today as it has been through the ages. Furthermore, it is impossible not to give your children to your gods. Whether a man worships money, his career, alcohol, or something else, his children will in some way bear the marks of his devotion, just as surely as the pagans' children did. Surely we want our children to bear the marks of our devotion to the true God. No people, ancient or modern, endure without their women's commitment to motherhood. Amaury Dourignacourt, in his classic work, Sex and Power in History, describes the fundamental cause of Rome's demise. Quote, unconscious victims of an unwarranted emphasis put by Greco-Roman culture on exclusively male values, modern Roman women look down on childbearing as unworthy of their talents. Unfortunately for them, other women within and without the empire remained immensely fertile. While barbarians and Orientals increased their total numbers at a fast tempo, Italy and Greece saw their populations dwindle. Even Roman Gaul was contaminated by the disease. It had all started with the feminist movement in the upper classes. With the progress of democratic equality under the Caesarian Empire, it had spread downward and outward to reach the urban proletariat and the rural peasantry. Infanticide was widespread, and sexual lewdness undoubtedly lowered men and women's fertility. Marriage was frequently deferred or avoided altogether. At the end of this evolution, the Western Roman Empire was rapidly becoming, in population terms, an empty shell. The Romans actually committed ethnic suicide. After decades of propaganda about the horrors of overpopulation, the United Nations reversed itself in 2000, announcing, and I quote, over the next 50 years, the populations of virtually all countries of Europe as well as Japan will face population decline and population aging, end quote. Interestingly, the degree to which a European country's population declines is inversely proportional to immigration, which is overwhelmingly Muslim. It is very difficult to imagine Italy without Italians, Japan without Japanese, or Russia without Russians. But if the current trends continue, these countries will take on an ethnic and religious nature never seen before. In the long run, the peoples with committed mothers always win. And the long run isn't that long, just a generation or two. The blessing on Rebekah found in Genesis 24:60 and the one found on Ruth in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, these are not sweet sentiments. They are as serious as survival itself. To summarize the fallen life-giver nature, think of two poles. One would be the Christ-like pole of the true life-giver, who gives herself joyfully for the benefit of others. Christ typifies this when he says in Luke 22:19, "This is my body, which is given for you." Jesus sacrificed himself for the well-being of others, and he did this joyfully. Whether you are a mother bearing your pregnancy difficulties joyfully for the benefit of your child, or whether you are nurturing and serving in other ways, if you are joyfully giving yourself for the benefit of others, then you are life-giving. On the other end of the pole, Satan seeks whom he may devour, saying along with the cannibalistic mother, "Take the child that I might eat it." Literal cannibalism is a rare thing in this country. But spiritual cannibalism is far too common, even among well-intended life-givers. Spiritual cannibalism is one person draining the life out of another in order to inflate his or her own ego. The two extremes are Christ, who gives himself to feed us, and Satan, who takes us to feed himself. Most of us are somewhere muddled between these two poles. As we grow in Christ, we become more like him, joyfully giving ourselves for the benefit of others. Our final section is on case studies of fallen life givers who are death dealers in disguise. The first case study is from the book of Judges, Micah's mother. She was permissive and apostate. Proverbs 13:24 says, "If we do not discipline our children, reproving and training them, then we hate their souls. We are letting them go in their folly and delivering them over to death." The permissive mother or teacher is a death dealer in disguise. Just so, apostates who teach false religion to their children are death dealers as well. The closing chapters of Judges provide examples of the moral and social chaos in Israel before the rise of the kings. One of the episodes explains how the tribe of Dan came to build a false worship center in their midst. It started with a permissive and apostate mother and her son. I read from Judges 17:1-3. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." The son has stolen a huge amount of money from his mother. However, when she learns of it, instead of reproving him, she passes it off, going so far as to bless him in the name of the Lord. Furthermore, she dedicates the cursed money for the building of an idolatrous image and shrine in their house. This woman leads her son by giving him a heritage of dishonesty while directing him to the most flagrant apostasy. Through him, the text goes on to explain, the entire tribe of Dan is infected with this great sin. Just as righteous women are the seedbed for the spirituality of their people, so are fallen life-givers the seedbed of unbelief. In Lesson 10, we noted some 20 different life-givers who raised up saviors and warriors for the spiritual battles of their day. This is the fallen version of that principle. As Hannah's godliness and prayer resulted in a great prophet for the whole nation, just so the apostasy and folly of this one mother infected her son and then an entire tribe. Micah's mother was a life giver who became a death dealer. Scripture records two lawsuits involving maternity rights, one from the beginning of the kingdom era and one from the end. Early in Solomon's reign, two prostitutes come to Solomon in a custody fight. Both women have babies, but one baby has been lain on in the night and killed. They dispute before Solomon the right to the live baby. He orders that the living baby be cut in two. We are all shocked that one of the women says, "Okay, just cut the baby in two. That's fine with me." But the true mother cries out, "Oh no, I would rather her have the child than see it killed." Thereby the woman of true maternal nature is revealed, and Solomon gives the son to her. The brutality of a woman who would allow a baby to be cut in two is shocking, but things get worse. 2 Kings 6 records a fulfillment of the Deuteronomy 28:53-58 prophecy that mothers will eat their children. The northern kingdom during the time of Elisha is under God's most severe judgment. Samaria is under siege and the people are starving. Two women contract to eat one of their babies one day and the other woman's baby the next day. They eat one baby. The next day, the mother whose baby was still alive hid her baby. So the mother who had already eaten her baby goes to the king. This is the same thing as going to court. In those days, the kings were the judges and adjudicated conflicts. She cries out to him and tells him the situation. 2 Kings 6:28-29. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." And it came about that when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes. This king was a very wicked man, as you will see if you keep reading. But even he is horrified utterly and repelled by this behavior. The point is, as a people apostatize, they become increasingly brutalized and brutal. Both of these lawsuits are abhorrent, but at least in the first case, the women are suing to keep the baby. In the second case, the woman is suing to eat the baby. As any people turn away from God, there is a loss of the goodness of human nature. Women are treated more and more harshly, and they become more and more harsh. We should note that these women are starving to death. They are in dire straits. We have heard of women in history who starve themselves to feed their children, but here we see women who eat their children to feed themselves. Fallen life givers have become death dealers in the most literal sense. Negligence in life giving may make us less nervous than cannibalism, but it should strike closer to home. Job describes a most unusual and negligent life giver. I read from chapter 39, 13 through 17. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. Yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. God gives animals various instincts. Some picture wisdom. For example, ants are a picture of diligence and teamwork, according to Proverbs 6. But the ostrich is a picture of cruelty and foolishness because she neglects her eggs. It is hoped that we humans, who operate more on choice and less on instinct than the animals, will not choose foolishness or cruelty. However, when we choose to neglect our young, we are just as cruel and foolish as the ostrich, and more culpable. The spirit of life-giving is probably in more danger today from neglect than from overt abuse. When women left home because of the rise of feminism, middle-class children went into the kind of self-care reserved only for the destitute in earlier decades. The root of this neglect is that we have turned away from the Christian ethic, love one another, to the humanistic ethic, fulfill thyself. The result is the neglect of the young, the old, and the needy of all sorts. The original feminist goal was to fulfill ourselves. Now, because of this pursuit, we are caught in an economic and social matrix that we don't know how to escape. Consider Mephibosheth, King Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son. On the night of the horrible, ill-fated battle when Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, Mephibosheth's nanny grabbed him up to flee. In so doing, she dropped him, apparently breaking his spine, for he became a lifelong cripple. One question that comes to mind is, could the nanny have been more careful? Was this an act of negligence? One also wonders, where was Mephibosheth's mother? We live in a nation of an increasing number of spiritual Mephibosheths. Children dropped and crippled for life in the chaos of family sin and in the haste of delegated caregivers. Saul had started this ball rolling. His sin caused the chaos in his family and set up the haste of the caregiver. Most of us know in our hearts that these are problems. My purpose is not to crush you with guilt, even as you are seeking to please the Lord. In my personal striving to be a life giver, I struggle with how busy is too busy all the time. Selfishness and neglect of others are constant enemies of our life-giving ministries. We must know these enemies and be willing to battle them wisely and with determination. Losing one's focus on God in the midst of details is one of the greatest occupational hazards for life givers. Consider Martha running around in her kitchen, worried about many things, becoming increasingly aggravated while Mary sits listening at Jesus' feet. Jesus says in Luke 10:41-42, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." I have sympathy for Martha. The work and detail involved in homemaking, let alone hospitality, can seem to expand exponentially. Yet Christ warns us as he gently reproves Martha. "More than once I have asked, 'But Lord, if I just sit at your feet, how will the necessary work get done?'" The answer lies in discerning the one necessary thing. What is the good part that will not be taken from Mary? After many years of pondering this question, I have come to the conclusion that the one necessary thing for life givers of every type is to abide in Christ. Whether sitting in Bible study or going about our rightful and prioritized duties, the point is not always to be sitting. The point is always to be abiding in Christ and His Word, whether sitting or serving. As women, we have been fashioned both physically and spiritually for life-giving. Our families and our nations depend upon us for their existence. However, since the fall, our life-giving capacities have been laid under a curse of many sorrows. Physically, we struggle with our fallen bodies. Spiritually, we battle our own selfishness and wrong priorities while enduring pain from the sins of others who reject and disappoint us. But Christ, who is the ultimate life-giver among us, has entered into every kind of pain. He assures us that every seed that would bear much fruit must fall to the ground, be alone, and die. Yet from that death will come a glorious harvest of life. This lesson closes with a short prayer. Heavenly Father and Fountain of Life, comfort us in the pain of life-giving. Encourage us to be committed life givers. Give us the love that is the true source of all life. In Christ's name, Amen.